Imagine your friend invites you to a party. You arrive and there's lots of people, decorations, food and drink. There's enough for everyone.
When you're hosted by someone that generous, you don't have to worry about your needs. You can just enjoy yourself and focus on the people around you.
Yeah, that's what a good host wants for her guests.
And this is the picture of the world that we find in the Bible. Creation is an expression of God's generous love. He's the host, and humans are his guests in a world of opportunity and abundance.
And we're called to keep the party going, to spread his goodness.
We are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, and as luck would have it, while we're doing our pledge card drive, Jesus does talk about things like the need to give. So we are in Matthew chapter 4, not chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One thing that I hear all the time as either a criticism of like Christian faith or more commonly a criticism of churches and organized religion in general is the question of, you know, if God made everything and God provides all of our needs and he provides everything we have, why does he care so much if we give back? Like, why does it matter that we give to a church or things like, or give to charity? You know, if God gave it all and he's in control of it all, why is it important that we keep giving? And I don't know that we always have a good answer to that question, other than like the practical reasons, right? Churches do need money to operate. That's just kind of an unavoidable reality, right? We have bills to pay. We've got lights that have to be on, all of that stuff. But we don't often talk, we talk a lot about the what, right? We give because that has to be on and those have to work and the building has to be paid for. We're good at the what, but we're not so great at the why. And this, you know, this section on giving, it actually comes before the sections on prayer and fasting that we've gone over in the last few weeks, and there is a connection there. But he starts with giving, and he talks about, you know, giving to the needy specifically. You know, older translations have the word almsgiving, which is like it's a lovely medieval sounding word. But sometimes directly to them, or you go and find someone who is in specific need and you give directly to them. But the thing is, for the Jewish people in this day and age and still in the modern times, that concept of giving to the needy, of, you know, I mean, almsgiving is an actual word for that. For them, it's not optional. It's a religious duty. They see it as a requirement. And so even in Jesus' day, it's a really highly organized thing that they do through the synagogue. So he is literally talking about the money you give in your synagogue. And then he talks about how the hypocrites do it, right? And they probably aren't literally sounding a trumpet before they walk into the synagogue to give, although, who knows? We've all known that kind of person, right? But there are clearly some people who are making sure that they are seen when they give, and they're probably making sure that people see how much they give. They're making a show of it. And by the way, the word hypocrite, the Greek word that's coming from, literally means an actor. He's calling them actors because that's what they're doing. They're putting on an act. They're putting on a show. They are making sure people see them doing all the right things so that people will think that they are the right kind of person. It's a very performative act of faith. It's not real. There's nothing genuine in that. Which is why he then goes on, he talks about prayer, and he talks about the people who pray loudly and publicly so other people will hear the wonderful, righteous prayer that they're offering, or the people who make sure that everyone knows they're fasting so they will know just how holy and righteous this person is. It's all connected. There is this aspect of performative faith and making sure that you're doing things so that other people will think you're the right kind of person. Now, we do live in an age of social media, and this has become a much bigger problem than it used to be, right? I mean, we all have seen people putting things up on social media that just seem completely non-genuine. I can't be the only person who, when I see someone who's constantly posting about what an incredible marriage they have and how amazing their husband is, and day in, day out, they've got this wonderful flowery language about the wonderful person they married, and I always think, they're in trouble. Otherwise, why do they feel that need to make sure that everyone knows all these wonderful things, right? There is this aspect of that, but social media certainly makes it worse, but clearly this is something that has plagued humanity forever. We have a need to make sure other people think of us in the right way. Now, there's a term for that. It's called virtue signaling. It's one of my favorite terms. It's great. And I've encountered this plenty of times within churches even, right? I can recall when I was serving in a church in East Dallas, there was a couple who kept pestering the pastor that we needed to start a Spanish language service. Now, no one on the staff of that church spoke Spanish, but we were in a neighborhood with a large Spanish-speaking community, and they were just insistent. We've got to serve those people. Some of them come to our church during the week asking for help, and we need to find a way to give them a worship service. Now, the only problem is there was a Spanish-speaking church less than a mile away. And we would come back and say, well, we don't disagree with you, but honestly, if we want to serve the Spanish-speaking community, we think probably the better way to do that is to go to the Spanish-speaking church that already exists with their pastor who's fluent in Spanish and their whole staff who's fluent in Spanish and ask them if there are ways we can support them and partner with them and all this stuff. And they hated that idea, right? Because what they really wanted was not to serve the Spanish-speaking community. It was to be able to say, our church has a Spanish language service. I don't even know if that couple spoke Spanish. I have no idea. But they wanted to be able to say to other people, we go to a church that has worship services in other languages. I can recall a really, really bad one with my dad at his church. In the aftermath of a racially motivated killing in their area, some of the folks in his church who were whiter than I am came to him in this mostly white church and said, you know, we really need to have a prayer service where we pray over the black community because they are really struggling right now. And he said, well, that's true. I understand there's a lot of fear, but, you know, I'm actually good friends with the pastor over at this historically black church in town, and I know that they are having a prayer service, and I think the best way for us to show our brothers and sisters in Christ in that community that we love them and support them and we're with them is to go and be in their church and pray with them. And they were outraged at that idea. I mean, they were horrified he would suggest such a thing, right? Because what they wanted was to show the world that they supported the black community without actually supporting the black community. I mean, that was the goal. You see what we're talking about, right? They want to be seen as what they think is the right kind of person, but they don't want to actually do the things that would make them that kind of person. And it's really easy to spot that in other people and like judge them for it, and maybe it's a little fun to judge them for it sometimes too, because sometimes it's ridiculous. But the bottom line is, this is a universal human condition. On some level, it's easier to make sure other people see you as the right kind of person than to actually be the right kind of person. Especially because sometimes you can be that person that you want to be and no one recognizes it, and then you just feel like it's all worthless. Right? I But the thing is, these people are not, none of the folks in those stories were malicious about it. You know, none of them are like evil people. And none of them even realized what they were doing. They didn't pick up on it. There's something else going on. And I wonder for all of us, if maybe we are afraid of what happens if we actually do the things Jesus tells us to do. I wonder if we are afraid of finding out things about ourselves that we would rather not recognize. I wonder if the people in my dad's church who wanted their separate but equal prayer service were a little afraid of finding out that they are uncomfortable in a black church and what that would say about them as a person and where they need to learn and grow. You see what I mean? I think there's fear there. Because the thing about actually living out our faith for real, actually living out the things Jesus tells us to do for real, is that it strips away all the pretense we want to wrap ourselves in. It exposes everything about us. And I don't really think we're afraid so much of what other people are going to think of us as we are of what we will have to recognize about ourselves. I think we're more afraid of that. And at the end of the day, all this virtue signaling, I think it's a way of self-soothing. It's a way of calming ourselves down. It's a way of being able to say, look, see, I am a good Christian and I can prove it. I've got the check marks on everything that I'm supposed to do and everyone can see. You know I'm a good Christian. And there's something attractive about that. There's something attractive about trying to figure out how do we know for sure that we are the right kind of Christian, that we are following Jesus faithfully. What can I do to point to that's tangible and clear that says to everyone, Forrest is a really good, faithful Christian? And you know, the problem with that is if that's what we're doing, it means on some level, we don't fully believe it when God calls us good. We don't fully trust that actually we are saved by grace through faith alone. We don't fully trust when God says, I see all of these problems with you and I still love you. Because on some level, we find it really hard to get the image out of our head of God sitting up in heaven with his scale balancing the good versus the bad in each one of our lives. Most of us in this room know that that's not how it works. We have the head knowledge, but it hasn't quite sunk down into our hearts. It is really difficult for us to believe that we don't have to like outweigh the bad with the good. It's really difficult for us to believe that we don't have to like earn something to make sure we're doing all the right things all the time. And there is a part of us that is afraid of confronting our own sin and seeing just how far we have fallen short of the mark. But the only reason we have that fear is that we're just not quite convinced that God has already seen that. He has redeemed us anyway, and he loves us anyway. So we do things to show ourselves that we're good Christians, we're the right kind of people. And then these things that Jesus tells us to do as ways of living a life which honors God, they become obligations and they become burdens and they weigh us down and they actually create distance between us and Jesus and they help us hold him at arm's length. When really they're all supposed to be joy-filled, life-giving expressions of our love for him and our gratitude and our trust. Do you know when God institutes in the Old Testament the practice of tithing, right? Giving one-tenth of, for them, it was their livestock or their crops to the tabernacle. When he creates that law, it's not a box to check. It is literally a giant party that they throw every year. The instruction is, you're all going to get, you know, a tenth of your crop, a tenth of your livestock, and you're going to carry it to wherever the tabernacle is, and if it's too far, you can sell it and take the money with you, and you're going to have a giant party, and you're going to feast, and you're going to drink, and you're going to celebrate with joy. Because the whole point of doing this is to remind you all that for the last year, God has made sure you've got everything you need and more. That you would not have a tithe to give if God had not met your needs and then some. And it goes all the way back to the manna in the wilderness. The reminder that they wake up every morning after, by the way, complaining about the lack of food in the desert and wishing that they were back in Egypt where they had all the food they wanted as slaves. And then they complain in the desert, and God's response to their complaint is to feed them every day. To make sure that they do not go without. And to promise them, once you get to the promised land, you will not believe the abundance I'm going to provide for you. And so every year, they're supposed to take 10% of their abundance and bring it back to God and celebrate together as a people to remember that the God they worship, the God who freed them from slavery in Egypt, has in fact done everything he said he would do for them and more. Giving is meant to be a reminder for us that God loves us, that God cares for us, that he provides for all of our needs and then some. That he does so whether we deserve it or not. And like, spoiler alert, we don't deserve it. I mean, none of us do. And that's part of the point. It's a reminder for us that whatever else is true about our lives and ourselves and our flaws and our quirks, God is the one who calls us good. And he's the one who defines what good is. That actually we don't get our worth as people from our accomplishments or our possessions in this life. We get our worth as people purely from the fact that God loves us, God calls us good, and he's adopted us into his family. That's where our worth is located, so we can actually part with the things of this world and give them back to God, and we can do this all in a genuine and joy-filled way because we know that the God who has provided for us loves us and calls us good. These pledge cards we want you to take home, that's what it's all about. Making a commitment that reminds you of how good God has been to you and commits you to trusting for the next year that God will continue to be good to you. The amount you put on there is irrelevant. I don't care what amount you put on there. I'm not going to ever see the amount you put on there. That's not what it's for. All I care about is that we make a commitment to give back to the Lord from a place of joy. Because your gift is not a statement of your righteousness or a reflection of your virtue or your success. All it is a celebration that God has already provided for your needs. He's going to continue providing for your needs, and he will do so whether you deserve it or not. Genuine faith is not about putting on the show. It's not about making sure other people know you're doing the right kinds of things. And it's not about fear. It's just the opposite. It's about coming to God in trust, doing the things that he's instructed his people to do forever, and trusting that he's got you in his hands. The thing that holds us back is fear. Fear that if we see who we really are, and on some level I think we have a fear that if God sees us for who we really are, or if we stop checking off the boxes and doing all the right things, he's just going to stop providing for you. But do you know, throughout all those years in the wilderness, the people of Israel, if you read the stories, they did a lot of extraordinarily bad, dumb things. A lot of wildly unfaithful things. The manna never stopped. God didn't stop feeding them. And throughout all those years in the promised land, when they kept doing unfaithful things and failing, there were ways that God held them to account, but he did not stop providing for them. The same is true for all of us. Don't be afraid of real faith. Don't be afraid of real joy. Don't be afraid to come to the altar and see the depths of your own heart and let God meet you there in love, in comfort, and in trust. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.